This week there were two as a news article and then a separate post that stumbled across. The news article was, I think it was sometime last week, and it was pertaining to a young Canadian man. I believe he was 26, and the article was about his parents attempting to push back against the Canadian government because this young man chose, under Canadian law, to use doctors to help him die. He had we would maybe qualify them more as some mental challenges. He didn't have a, he wasn't, you know, paraplegic or, but he, and he had been off and on for several years considering under Canadian law, there are certain rules for those who want to end their life. And eventually he got connected with a doctor who's well known for helping basically coach patients in how to give the right answers. And for this young man's poor parents, they were powerless. They could do nothing to stop. So this young man, I think in December, chose to end his life with doctor assistance. Now, that is the story. The next post I saw, and I don't have all the details. It was just a simple post with a few details. But there is currently somewhere in some stage of law in Canada, there is work being done to look at the rights of children to doctor-assisted death. And not only the rights of children to that, but the rights of children where once they make that choice, mother and father legally cannot stop the choice. So it is heartbreaking to think about a 26-year-old. Imagine when the story is a 12-year-old teenage girl who wants to end her life because of the bullies at school. Now, I give you those two examples because obviously as believers, we generally speaking in this room, we are not, and again, when I say in this room, literally right now, most of you in this room, I know you well enough that I'm fairly positive you are not quietly a fan of euthanasia in certainly would hear those, you know, you can hear the murmur in the room as those stories are there, but those stories illustrate what is at the heart of certainly the secularist, the humanist worldview. Because remember, the goal of the humanist worldview, and especially as it plays out for the individual and plays out in society, is ultimately, and they might not use this term, but this would be the simplest common denominator to give it, it's personal happiness. So if in this life you cannot find personal happiness, if in this life, whether it be because of physical conditions you have, whether it be because of other, if in this life it would please you most to just die, then this is a moral good which must be fought for and applied, which is why you see people fighting for it and applying it in countries that are further down the path geopolitically and culturally from any kind of mooring of biblical morality. We don't have laws like that in America, but we certainly have those who advocate for and are actively seeking to enforce laws like that. And we have all sorts of other laws that are there. And so at the heart of the battle in society is you have, with secularism, a worldview that does think, just to be clear, that does think in terms of moral right and wrong. Now, they don't think in terms of moral right and wrong the same way you and I as Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christians understand moral right and wrong. Right? Step back with me for a second. Ethically, we understand biblically, the biblical understanding of ethics is that there is absolute moral right and wrong, and that which is absolutely right, it is always right for all people in all places in all times. That which is wrong is always wrong for all people in all places at all times. And that which is right and wrong are that because they are direct reflections of the character and nature of God. Not just arbitrary rules that he decided. The other side sees moral right and wrong, but there is no absolute grounding for it. If they attempt to ground it in something absolute, the only remote absolute would be the absolute of essentially survival of the fittest, because you have no objective absolute. It's all by chance. All we are is matter. We are simply the most evolved form on earth. And not only that, but we have evolved to a point where we are aware of our evolution and now can take control of how we further evolve. That's part of the understanding. And so there is a moral right and moral wrong. There is a fascination with that which is new, with that which pushes the boundary, with that which specifically pushes against the old boundaries of more biblical ethics. Those are from those lesser evolved beings. We must push into the new. There is a moral, for those who would advocate for something like child doctor-assisted suicide, while you and I would look at that and go, every part of that is wicked. For those doing it, every part of that is a moral good. And it's not just that, it is a theoretical opinion that they might hold. Hey, we think, no, this is an active, remember, both in Marxism and in humanism, there is an active desire to change society, to move it somewhere, not just to have conversations, not just to, and you remember they are playing the long game. So, and you and I have to be equipped to speak into that. So with both humanism and Marxism, just remember with me, when we look at society, society is the problem. Society is the problem. Remember, in both worldviews, we do not look at humanity and see anything evil or broken or bad. We look at humanity, and at worst, we see just a blank slate. Maybe humanity's not perfectly good, but humanity's just neutral. Many would look at it and go, and how many times have we heard that? Hey, you know what? Fundamentally, I believe that man is good. And that comes out in a lot of different ways. And that comes out, that statement, the reality is that statement will come out of even people who profess Christ. But remember, studies show most who profess Christ, even if they're really saved, don't have a fully grounded biblical worldview. And give you an example, and I'm going to pick on it a little bit, but there's, because obviously I always enjoy listening to, studying, many years ago, read several biographies of President Reagan. One of President Reagan's big policy things was, I just believe in the goodness of the American people to pick what is the best thing. Now, that sounds really good as a politician. And if you limit that to maybe a political place, maybe there is, hear me, I'm not trying to pick apart the whole statement, because that was made very much in a, which policy are the American public going to pick? But do understand at the heart of that, and we'll pick on America because we're in America. I don't fundamentally believe the American people are morally good, because fundamentally what I believe about people outside of Christ is we're all morally broken. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. We are all blinded by the enemy. And remember, the enemy doesn't care how his hooks are into you as long as his hooks are into you. The enemy's not a fan of lost people. He hates all people. He's only after destruction, which is why he keeps the eyes blinded. And so, but in these worldviews, humanity is fundamentally, at worst, neutral, at best, is good. In both situations, because human beings are evolving, humanity possesses the potential to evolve to perfection. Again, That might not be the exact way it's phrased by every politician, but that is the basic idea behind what is being said. We are evolving. We've evolved to a point where we are now aware of our evolution, and we've evolved to a point where not only are we aware of it, but we have power to control the process. So that doesn't, pause for a second. Isn't there a little bit of a, all right, we're evolving. We're completely subjective to the fate of the natural selection, yet we're now great enough, we can control the process. Is that nothing other than a fancy way of saying what Romans 1 said, which is we rejected the image of God in creation, we elevated creation, worshiped creation, and made gods in our image. We made ourselves God. So we're evolving, we can control the process, we're going to control the process, we have a moral obligation to control the process, to move the process on all levels. For the Marxists, it's primarily focused on that battle of economics. For the humanist, you're going to have not only that battle, but some other battle, but we're going to control the process, we're going to move the process to a place where I am able to express myself freely and do ultimately what gratifies my happiness. And that's what is morally good. So to do that, to move that, and because there's so many things that people want that the old way says is wrong, we need to root out the beliefs of mom and dad. We need to root out the traditional beliefs that this is what a family is. We need to root out those traditional ethics that have a grounding in biblical scriptures. And let me pause for a second there. It is not that in America we have ever fully honored all of what scripture says is moral or not. But America came about as a nation. Check. America came about at a nation at a time where even someone like Thomas Jefferson, whose beliefs do not line up at all with Jesus Christ, had the utmost of respect for the basic moral principles of Scripture. So that is bedrocked into the foundation of our country and the background from which most of our families and our more recent ancestors have come from. So when there is this, we've got to move society, we're going to now help a society evolve over here, and to get to here, we've got to reject and undo and usurp these values. So once upon a time, we viewed marriage, man and woman for life, death does part. Well, now we're going to push back on, well, maybe it's not for life till death does part. Well, now we're going to push back on maybe affairs. Now we're going to push back on the one man, one woman thing. Now, it's a constant progression, and you can do the whole one man, one woman for life thing, provided you're okay with everything else too. So there is this movement. Now, in all of this, the primary systems, the drivers to move it that way, one, the education system. Two, even though it's not a formal chapter in there, two is very much the entertainment, the world of entertainment and art. Three, the use of law to help solidify certain things and also propel things forward. And how are you going to enforce rule of law? It will be through politics, through government. So it's where they all web together in the process. Now, before going down that rabbit hole of government, how does the Christian worldview, how does the biblical worldview, and I'll remind you, I will typically use the term biblical, not because I'm uncomfortable calling us Christians, but simply because in today's America, the word Christian has been too far watered down. So we have politicians running as a Christian who say that abortion is totally biblical, that God is okay with anything you want sexually, and that God is not the only God. That qualifies an American 21st century society as Christian. It's not that I'm ashamed of the name Christian, what it really means, but I recognize we're talking about worldview. There's got to be a distinction. The distinction we're trying to make is a Christian worldview, but it's a Christian worldview that actually flows out of the Bible. So if you've got your Bibles, just turn right there to the beginning. Right there to the beginning, to Genesis. For some of you, again, none of this is new. Even just in our time here, we've walked through this probably about a year and a half ago, some of this. But as we come back to this, part of the equipping is as you say, okay, how do we stand against what is clearly an agenda that is in society? There is clearly an agenda, and some are very consciously part of it. Some are unconsciously part of it. Okay, I'm not trying to say that every TV show that's come out from 1980 till now all was part of this grandiose conspiracy from the standpoint of human beings. Some people were just making a show in accordance with the things they thought were right. The conspiracy is, the agenda is, that whether they were part of it from man's point of view or not, lost humans do what lost humans do. So in giving these scriptures and looking at this, how do we communicate back? How do we stand our ground? How do we present, if we are able to get into a real conversation and talk about what we believe is a healthy, flourishing society, how do we show that biblically? What's there? So here we go. Genesis 1, obviously Genesis 1 from backing all the way up completely blows the top off both Marxism and humanism in this claim. In the beginning, God created. The Bible assumes the existence of God, which already shoots down the vehement atheism of both of those worldviews. Not only that, but it assumes the existence of God prior to the existence of creation. Because at the beginning, at the moment where all creation starts, God is already there. And we discover as we move forward in chapter 1, God is not only there, He is the active driver of it all. He is the author of it all. He has got His hands in all parts of it. You flip over from Genesis 1 over into Romans 1, and you find out that not only, you don't turn there, you just mark this down. We're going to go to Romans 1 in a second, but we're actually going to read some verses in Genesis 1 real quick. But just by way of point, you've got Genesis 1. Romans 1 not only affirms God's preexistence, God in the beginning, God creating, but it tells us even something more about God's creation, that God actually clearly wrote proof of His being in existence upon creation. So it's not just that he, for lack of better terms, it's not just that God painted a beautiful painting, but God painted a beautiful painting that to the person who looks at it correctly, they're going to see painted by God all over it. But specifically with society, what do we see? Now look down, Genesis 1, verse 25. Look at the very end. God's at this point, God has created everything except for humankind, mankind. And it says, and God saw that it was good. So the whole slate is set. We know prior to the physical creation, God's created the invisible. God's created the heavenly realm. God has now created the physical realm. It is completely fleshed out and filled out. There is a sun. There is moon. There are stars. There are stars and constellations. There is a earth. It is spinning. There are days and times and seasons. On that earth, there is sky. There is land. There is water. And there are creatures that do not bear the image of God, made by God, but not bearing the image of God. There are creatures filling each of those three areas, biomes, whatever term you want to put to it. In addition, there's plant life produces food. That was on me. That was me accidentally touching the mute button. And then in the midst of all this, here's what God says. Let us, verse 26, let us
make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, we understand the us and our there. We understand through a New Testament lens that would be conversation within the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. It says, the triune God speaking, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And remember what we looked at last fall. What does it mean that humankind is made in the image of God? It very simply means to be human is to be in the image of God. Now, that plays out in certain ways. There's a unique way we as humans have a capacity to relate with God that's different than the animals. There's some unique aspects about our ability to experience certain kind of emotion, to reason, to all of those things flow out of the image. But at the end of the day, what does it mean to bear that image? It means to be human. Whether that be looking at it from a spiritual lens or whether that be from the physical lens. Human DNA is not dolphin DNA. It's not monkey DNA. It's human DNA. To be human is to bear the image of God. And so God makes man in his image. And look what he's purposing to do with man. And let them rule over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God made man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So he's going to create mankind in his image. As a result of being made in his image, he is going to give mankind a purpose to rule over all creation, which means God creates creation with a hierarchy. At least in the physical realm, there is creation, there is man. Man rules creation. Now, how are we to rule creation? Well, the idea is if we're bearing the image of God, we're going to exert our ruling of creation in the same way that God exerts his ruling over all creation. We're going to bear his image, not just in our identity, but we're going to actually live out his image in our activity. And then we discover that specifically with mankind, not only is mankind unique and distinct, different, being made uniquely and created uniquely in the image of God from the rest of creation, but within mankind, there is a diversity. There is male and there is female. So mankind is distinct from all of creation, and within mankind, there are two distinct types of human, male and female. They're not the same. They're different. The implication is male and female in Scripture. Here, we could go here all the way through the end of the book. Never is male or female presented as something that society chooses. By the way, if God created the male and female, and in the beginning there was only a male and female, then gender is not a construct of society. It cannot be a construct of society. There was no society to give it. There was a creator who designed it. And male and female, then, unique, distinct, a male's not a female's not a male, and this idea that one could be something inwardly, that they're not externally, that is just not present. Who I am inwardly is Wes, and I'm a man, and that's why externally I am Wes, and I look like a man. So there's a uniqueness, male and female, but he designs them, and they're not just two different beings for the sake of two different beings. There's a unique way it's even hinted at that they're going to partner together. Look at verse 28. He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. By the way, it's only possible to be fruitful and multiply between a man and a woman. Those were the two that were there. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Behold, I've given every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, every tree which is fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. To the beast of the earth, to the bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I've given it all for food. And it was so, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, and notice the difference, it was very good. Then you move into chapter 2, and it gets more specific, looking at the unique creation of man. God forms man out of the dust of the ground and breathes life into him. God brings the animals. God makes man. God commands man, verses 15, 16, and 17, to cultivate the garden, what he can eat, what he cannot eat. And then he looks down, and God, who is always existed in perfect fellowship with within the triune, within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He looks down and sees man singular and says, it is not good for him to be alone. Let's make a suitable helper, a complement, one who possesses great strength to fill in the gap that man lacks. So he creates woman. And you get Adam and Eve, the first human beings, you then establish not just that they exist, not just that there is an interaction in which they are to have with each other, but that there is some unique relationship that should exist between them. You look at chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We go through all of that to simply drive home this point that in the biblical worldview, when we are looking at creation and society, society starts with humans, and specifically the family unit. So put very simply, one, the family is created by God. God created mankind. God created male and female in his image. Again, just remember, both male and female. God is always referenced as he throughout Scripture. But both male and female fully bear the image of God. It's not that males bear a slightly more image. No, God, yes, God. He, Jesus, came in the form of a literal male man, a male man, not a male man, just to be clear there. He was a carpenter, not a postal worker. Both men and women bear equally and fully the image of God, which is why both equally and fully receive salvation when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's why both men and women equally receive the full inheritance of salvation, equal, which is not how it's always played out in societies, but that is intentionally why Paul will use in the New Testament, speaking to both men and women, if you are in Christ, you have the inheritance as sons. It's not because he's trying to say that there's no gender distinction. It's he's driving home the point in their society, only the son had the right to the great inheritance. He's driving home a point, men and women, because you both bear the image of God, you receive the fullness of salvation and all its inheritance. So the family's created by God, not only that, but it says the Lord God blessed them. The family is blessed by God. And you and I need to understand that as believers. Never will what society blesses and says is good, but contradicts this model. Never will it be blessed with life. And you and I have to lock that down, because the temptation is going to be, one, you're going to be slandered and called all sorts of horrible things for not celebrating what society celebrates, for not celebrating the evolution to a, let me make sure I can think of it. Think about some of these titles circa 20 years ago. There used to be a cable television channel called The Family Channel. Then it was purchased by ABC, and it became ABC Family. Does anyone remember ABC Family, that channel? Channel 33 in Bryan College Station. It's probably not Channel 33 for y'all, but Channel 33. Maybe for Evan and Candy, if y'all had cable at A&M, it was Channel 33. This was one of their taglines towards the latter half of the 2000s, when you would notice some of their shows became distinctly more edgier. ABC Family. A new kind of family. That was the tagline. Now, they never said it in the way I just did, where clearly I'm saying it in a way that sounds malicious. ABC Family, a new kind of family. There is going to be this progress in society to affirm what is new, what is good, what is flashy, what is... And if you don't affirm it, you're going to get called all sorts of things, just like I mentioned Sunday. To the people that Paul wrote Romans, they were accused of being cannibals. They weren't cannibals. They were accused of being arsonists. They weren't arsonists. They were accused of incest. They weren't guilty of incest. You and I are going to be called all sorts of things, and there's going to be then a danger, not only that, but society's going to, but what's so bad about this? And to be clear, some really nice people can experience some fleeting emotional happiness in something that God does not bless. And that probably, the older we get, the more that, yeah, okay, that's great. But I think sometimes we lose that when we're talking to those who are younger, especially teenagers and children, and we go, this is bad. And logically, what they're not saying out loud is, but those people aren't the Wicked Witch of the West. They're pretty nice. And you're telling me God doesn't bless it, but they seem pretty happy. And so there's got to be an understanding. Nice people can experience a certain level of happiness, but it doesn't mean that there's any real satisfaction or blessing of God there, and it always means at some point it will fall apart. So you and I have to look and go. The family, as God designs it, male, female, unique, distinct, in covenant marriage till death does them part, that is the family, and only that family is blessed by God. And not only that, but the family is good to God. Now notice, we've got a whole world to go out and to work, labor, and economy. To be fruitful and multiply, society, social relations. To steward, to rule, government. But none of those things are happened yet. It's the family that happens first. Family is the basic building block of society as God designed society to flourish. Which again is no shocker that one of the places Satan likes to attack the most is the family. Because if we can obliterate the family, we can throw society into chaos, whether only spiritual chaos or both spiritual and usually literal chaos. So it's family that makes society. Family is the fundamental building block. Families are born out of marriage in the sense of a family unit that is multiplying. I say that. I also want to be clear to just repeat it. Whatever your relationship status, you are a family unit. So you go, well, what happens if I'm single, whether I just have never been married, never met someone that was appropriate? Maybe I was married, but there was a divorce there, and my spouse left me. Maybe I'm a widow or widower. What if I am single? Just to be clear, if you are single, you are not less of a family in God's eyes. You are a family unit. Okay, and as a church, when we say we are pro, as I shared in our new members' dinner on Sunday night, one of the things we are for, we are unapologetically pro-family. And what we mean by that is we are pro-families living and functioning healthy, whether that be a family unit of mom and dad and kids, or whether that be a single person. Both must be ministered to and discipled in the church. Both are to thrive. So don't mistake when we get on this, and so much is born of man and woman in marriage and obviously children bearing and doing that, yes, but also know that God has a heart for those who are single, and there is a place of high value in society and the kingdom for those who are single. Families are born out of marriage. As marriage and families go, so society will go. And you and I are watching today the fallout of what is now 7 decades of the sexual revolution. 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s, 10s, 20s, 7 decades, 6.5 technically, but we're in the 7th decade of the fallout of the public sexual revolution and what that has all pushed forward. Family holds its origin in the heart and being God, and think about this, what is the most mind-blowing aspect? Jesus, there is something about how you relate and talk with God that is just, teach us how to pray. Pray then like this, Father. Family title. Share this again with new. If you go through, right, most of us, if I were to say, when you think of the church, what is the biblical word picture you most think of? I suspect most of us would go the body of Christ. The body of Christ. What's the church? The body of Christ. The body of Christ. Many members, one body. Different people will calculate different. I always use this because it's a fairly safe term, but some will say there's roughly about 96 images that are used to picture the church in the New Testament. So the body of Christ, that's an image, right? It pictures something in your mind. The temple of the Holy Spirit. By far and away, the number one group of images are not the body of Christ. the number one group of image that describe who the church is are those that would be the family of God. Family is at the heart of God, both in society and in the new society, the ambassadors of the society to come. You and I, as those saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the church, the family of God. Brother and sister is not just a real feel-good way to treat each other. It is a major statement about what God intends family to be. We find that this family, now turn with me, go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. This family unit upon which society sits, which is multiplied first by two single family units coming together in marriage and creating a multiplying family unit. And in that marriage, Lord willing, we live in a broken world, so Lord, not all will have children, but those who have, what we discover is this family unit, there is a structure and an order to it. God writes in God does write through Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, wives, and he refers back to the verb of the previous verse, wives, being subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. The church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. So there's a structure in the family unit. Ideally speaking, and it's not, husbands, you're the leaders because you're better. Nope. Because you find out in 1 Timothy or 1 Peter chapter 3, he'll tell the husbands, hey, just remember, God will choose not to hear your prayers if you don't live with your wife in a way that is understanding of her needs. Why? Because you are both equally co-heirs of the grace of God. Do not think you're the leader because you're a prince. You may be a prince, she's a princess. You're both equal. You're the leader because God has established a certain order. In that order, husbands, you're to lead. Wives, you are to, we don't like this word, but submit in the sense of honoring the husband's leadership that is given from the Lord. Submission doesn't mean you're a doormat. That's a false view, either foolishly taught by those who don't understand it, or an intentional mischaracterization by those who just don't like what Scripture teaches in order to further hostility there. But husbands, how are you to lead? Verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he spends more verses talking to the husbands about what that looks like by far than what he tells the wives to do. Husbands, how does Jesus love the church? By sacrificing himself. So how are you to lead your wife? In love. What kind of love? The same love with which Jesus loved the church, which is unconditional and constantly sacrifices of yourself for her good. There is an order, a structure, and then when he finishes addressing husband and wives, he tells children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He tells parents, fathers, do not provoke your children in anger, but bring them up in instruction to the Lord. So there is a structure that God has designed the family unit to have, and in that structure is where family will flourish. Society's going to flourish first as families flourish. Families are going to flourish as there is an honoring of the structure that the Lord gives. Now, here's the kicker in all of this, and remember this from our study of what it means to be human. You and I are made fearfully and wonderfully in the image of God, but you and I are broken, unable to actually live out that image. We have the image, but we're unable to live it out and measure up, which means that you cannot live out this family structure and roles. You cannot live out these actions if you have not first been restored, been transformed by Christ in salvation. The only way that families can flourish is ultimately in the salvation that is from Jesus Christ. And then as believers who've been saved, we are growing into more Christ-likeness. And so as believers, we have to not only recognize the blessing and honor and goodness and dignity of the family, we need to recognize and honor the blessing and goodness of the design that God has given to the family. And then take that up a step further. As a church, we have to be about ministering to that. Go over to the book of Titus, chapter 2. He says this in verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. You should be simple as an older man because God makes wise the simple-hearted. So you should be wise if you're an old man. If you want to be wise, be simple-hearted. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Notice this, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. And he goes on from there. Paul is speaking to Titus. He's left Titus on the island of Crete to establish proper leadership in these new churches. And he's charging Titus with setting the ministry agenda of how those churches are going to operate. And notice, and by the way, Titus chapter 2, we skipped chapter 1. Chapter 1 is all about the character qualifications of the leaders of the church. And then when you get to chapter 2 and the agenda, the whole agenda is the proper living out of manhood and womanhood down into the family. So the church has a role to play to equip families to live out godly family. And it's ideal that it should be the literal older, both older in Christ, but older in age, pouring into the younger. And here's the sad reality. Many of our churches do die and thus contribute to the decay of society because, like Israel, we fail to pass down the faith. And we become country club oriented on what we want rather than in holiness and in the mission of God. Constantly, as I grow older, my mission only becomes wider to pour down into the younger. So the church has a role in doing this. Now, how does this apply to society? You and I understand, if you go back, we see it in Genesis, it's not good for man to be alone. It's obviously God did not design men and women to simply just get married and then that couple stay in isolation. Doesn't take rocket science to figure that one out. In fact, did some premarital counseling today. One of the questions on the assessment I use is, it's a trick question. All of them are really trick questions on the premarital counseling assessment. They're all trick questions. But trick question is, I think that some of my needs for friendship will be met by someone other than my spouse. Then you select how much you agree or disagree with it. Well, the reality is, in the healthiest of marriages, there's still a need to have relationships with other human beings. Now, some of us, we're introverted, and I'm like, you know, I've got an awesome wife. I think I'm good. And some are really sanguine. I think my pastor told me a story. He married a couple. They were very opposite in terms of introvert, extrovert. And they were older. They both, I think, both had lost their previous spouse to death. And so they got married, and they were a great couple. And he said they went on the honeymoon, had a great time. As soon as they got in the house, the husband dropped his bag at the door, walked to the back to his room, and he said, "Honey, don't talk to me till tomorrow." And it's not because they had a bad time. It's because his little introverted tank had been fully emptied. He needed to go recharge. Here's the point. All of this is to say God created families, and families exist in society. Man is not created for isolation, but for community. God created families and charged mankind to create and steward society. Go back and think in Genesis. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now here's the kicker. Notice the pattern. The family starts with an individual. Individuals create a family unit. That family unit multiplying together with other family units creates a society. Now remember what we've looked at with the other worldviews. Because we all look at society now and we go, man, it is messed up. It's everywhere. It's not just on the news where you're like, oh man, those crazy people who live a couple states away. No, just go drive on the road. Like, I'm not even sure there's traffic laws anymore the way we drive.
Thank you.
And it annoys me because I'm like, this is life or death. This is a dangerous thing we're doing driving this vehicle. But remember those other worldviews. The problem with society, the reason men and women do bad things is because society's messed up. So the other worldviews flip it. They start with society. Society's the problem, and society makes people bad. The obvious misdirect is, well, who makes what is society made up of? A bunch of individuals. Whereas in the Christian worldview, it starts with the individuals. So if in the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, we look at society and go, wow, society is messed up, then society's not the least common denominator. There's still more to go down. And what we get to are human beings, and we discover that human beings, though wondrous and valuable and fearfully and wonderfully made and worthy of dignity, are broken and dead. And that's what causes the brokenness in the family, that then causes the brokenness in society. So the problem with society is not a problem of society. It's a problem of broken people, as opposed to the other way, which says, well, things are broken, but people aren't the problem, society is. And the problem with society is its institutions are making things bad for the people. Okay, that's fine. It's still a misdirect, though. Who makes those institutions? People. People do. Individuals are the basic building block of society. Turn with me here right at the end to Romans chapter 1 now. I told you we'd get there eventually. Obviously, there are other places than just Romans 1 that say these type things. Paul just puts it in a very succinct and straightforward place in Romans 1, which is why if you're going to have to deal with, you know, not going to force you to remember 20 different scripture passages audibly, but if you got to remember one, it's important to know Romans 1. Notice what it says. It says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now, notice what he says. God's wrath is revealed against the ungodliness of men. Now, you might go, well, that's plural, society, fair point. But again, a plurality of men are ultimately made up of what? Individual men. So it's revealed not against the ungodliness of society, it's revealed against the ungodliness of human beings. Humans don't get off the hook. And specifically, it's revealed against human beings because human beings actively, the language there, when it says suppress the truth and unrighteousness, the idea is that truth is shooting up like a geyser. Now, maybe geyser's not a good example. Maybe a better example is you take a kid out to a high-powered splash pad where the water shoots up off the ground. Or maybe it's, we didn't have splash pads when I was a kid, but Mimi and Papa had a hot tub in the backyard and had those jacuzzi jets. And what do we try to do? The water's shooting out of there, and you try to cover the water up. Suppress it. The idea is the truth is shooting out, but in our own unrighteousness, in that part of us, that brokenness that falls short of God's design, of God's glory, of God's intention, of God's character, of God's way, that unrighteousness, we are actively, the truth is not stopping pouring up, but we are actively suppressing it. We are actively putting our hand down on the jet, refusing to let the water come through. And so because of that, God reveals his wrath. And how is it that we're suppressing? And this is what he says. That which is known about God, now this is fascinating, is evident within them. Now that does not mean that every human being is born saved because there's God made it evident within them. That's not what it means. No one's born saved. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. You must get saved. You must be reborn at a certain point. No one's born right with God. What it is saying is that you are born made in the image of God, and being made in the image of God, there is actually something inside me as a human being that knows I am a created being by the Lord God Almighty. Ecclesiastes will say it like this: God has set eternity on man's heart. There is something in me. Not only is there something in me that is aware, but notice what else it says. It's evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Well, how did God make it evident to me? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. Wait a minute. Since the very beginning of creation, that means pre-sin, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. Now, time does not permit us to really flesh down into what all three of those things are, but those are pretty massive. Those three would be one night, a Wednesday night Bible study, to just do a good solid scratch the surface on what those are of God. Like, those are not small things. That's not like, hey, God made it clear he's got brown eyes and brown hair and a stubby nose, right? Like, that's pretty easy. All right, brown hair, brown eyes, got it. These are massive things to unpack. And God says that he's made all of them clearly seen in what he made. Meaning that if I read creation correctly, I should clearly read, made by the one true triune God. I don't. Why? Because even though everything within my conscience shouts that's true, in my sin, I suppress all of it. And in suppressing all of it, I refuse to read it correctly. And look what it says: for though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. So we didn't honor God, and in not honoring God, our ability to reason only further decayed to a place, the word used there is futility. It didn't just decay to a place where it's not as sharp, it's worthless. Professing to be wise, we became fools. We exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Instead of looking at creation and being driven to worship God, we looked at creation and we found ways to worship different parts of creation. And so look at the result. God, seeing this, gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. So God looks at us in our sinfulness, and God actually turns us over to what we want. Now, the irony is, in turning us over, he doesn't turn us over and turn his back. He turns us over, and then he implements his plan of redemption, which will pull someone out of that. But he turns us over, and by turning us over, he turns us over to the consequences of what that produces. And so, Paul's going to use the example of homosexuality here, not to try to highlight that it's the worst of all sins, but to say even that which is most fundamentally clear in its design, man and woman made for each other, even that, in our brokenness, we have completely and totally reversed. There is, like, our brokenness is complete. So he uses the example, and this is what he says. He gave them over to their degrading passage. Their women exchanged the natural function, that would be with men, for that which is unnatural, women with women. And in this way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and they burned, and notice, it doesn't even go to the action, it goes to the just simple desire. They burned with desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own person. So there you see the sin of homosexuality highlighted, but that's not where it stops. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. They're not content with all those things. We're going to find new ways to do stuff that's evil. That is the sense of that word. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Have we not just described almost everything about a broken society? Now notice the order. It's not society that made man do that. It's man that brought those things into society. Because we are broken in our sin, we actively suppress the truth. So if families are the basic building block of societies, and it's individuals which create the family unit, then ultimately it is individuals which corrupt society. Society's problems do ultimately come back to sin. Now, that does not mean when we talk about, well, how do we navigate believers living in a broken world, sharing a nation with people who aren't, how do we navigate all that? That's not to say that we don't navigate it. We do. We'll look at that more when we get into specifically the government. But it is to say at its core, society is broken by the lostness and sinfulness of human beings, which means the core solution for society will never be found by something broken human beings produce. In fact, it won't even be found by something human beings produce. It can only be found by that which Christ alone can and has and will do. God holds individuals accountable for their sin. We've looked at that Ezekiel 18, that actual individuals are held accountable. You're not guilty by group association. You're guilty of being in the group if you're part of the group. But being part of the group doesn't make you guilty. Your actual sins make you guilty. We see that God takes societal sin seriously. We'll come back more to that, but here's what's interesting. For these worldviews, they look, and here's what we'll conclude for tonight. These worldviews look at society and see evil. Man good, society evil, society's evil because of these institutions. Let's change these institutions, because if we make society perfect, man will achieve. So there is inherently a positive, there's a negative view of society as it has been, but a positive view of mankind. What's fascinating for you and me biblically is we have, and when I say negative, I don't mean a degrading, I just mean a realistic. We have a negative view of mankind, broken, sinful, dead in trespasses and sins. But if we take seriously what all Scripture says, we don't actually have a negative view of society. Instead, we have a commission, a calling to go and do something good and meaningful in society. Now, we'll come back into that. We won't unpack all that tonight. We'll come back into that as we look at, go back and look a little more at law and get into government and get into those things. But I'll give you a case in point example. William Carey. Anyone know William Carey, the father of the modern mission movement? Went to India with his family. It was not, he went when it was a time, you didn't go do overseas missions. In fact, one of his mentors looked at him and said, son, when God wants to win the heathen, he'll do it on his own time. You don't have any business going, just stay right where you're at. And he said, no, God said, go and make disciples of all nations, so I'm going. The primary objective of William Carey's call and ministry was the proclamation of the gospel to see people in India, men and women, boys and girls, who did not know Jesus, who were dying and headed, careening for an eternity separated from God. His mission was to go and share the gospel, to see people get saved. Saved people form churches. But if you read his life, you'll also notice that as he was doing that and actively sharing the gospel, he was also actively fighting for the betterment of society. So what was one of the practices in the cultures he was around? If the husband died, you were going to burn his body, and you were going to burn the wife with him. That's murder. What do you think he fought against? You can take other examples. I think of Hudson Taylor and some of our missionaries in China back in the 1700s and 1800s. Hudson would have been in the 1800s, but back in those times, what was one of the practices? And I think I'm remembering my geography right. What was one of the practices? Foot binding. where they would take the feet, if I remember correct, and if one of you is remembering better, I mean, you feel free to correct me. If I remember, it was primarily with the young ladies. It was not with the men. And they would bind the feet, basically break them when they were little and bind them, and it was a physical impairment. Well, notice, those who went to share the gospel, they didn't go, man, that's a really painful thing, but Jesus loves you, believe in Jesus. They preached, Jesus loves you, believe in Jesus. And they also fought to undo those rules over foot binding. Because the gospel, while yes, first and foremost, we are going to proclaim and seek for people to get saved, we're also driven to do what's right in society, which means we do ultimately should have a positive view for society. And what I mean by view is not a positive view that says, oh, society's good. No, a positive view that says we should be doing something good and moving society forward in the ways that honor the Lord. Which is why we do things like have a food pantry. There are people in our community that don't have access to food. We who know Jesus should be doing something to bring into that. Another case in point example. In America, we fought a war over slavery and then had fallout with all sorts of nasty laws for decades to follow. In England, in the British Empire, how did it go down? Through legislation ultimately passing by the decades-long work of a man named William Wilberforce, who his whole drive in eliminating the slave trade was built on his correct biblical world view, that all, regardless of ethnicity and place of birth and language you speak, and even religion you may choose to believe, all are made in the image of God, and none should be enslaved and owned. So it's fascinating, and the reason I go through all that is when you look at the view of society from the humanist and Marxist standpoint, it is quite literally the inverse of the biblical worldview. Which means you and I are going to get called outdated, old fogies, bigots. You and I are going to be treated as if we're living in the past. There's going to be new things that come up that are cool that we don't engage in. It also means that you and I need to make sure that as we watch, and I have to remind myself of this because I look out at society, and I'll be honest, I'm not any less human than anybody else. It is really hard. And I think it's harder being, for me, it's harder now as a parent of young kids than it was when it was just me, or even just me and Bethany. It is hard to not look at our society and be deeply despaired on so many levels. Not even just sexual immorality in our society. Let's talk about the constant, nuclear warfare, that was just a Tom Clancy novel when I was a teenager. Now it's world leaders barking things back and forth, and all it takes is one who gets enough courage to push the button or enough foolishness. And nuclear warfare ain't going to be, the bomb drops. I'll see y'all on the other side. But here's what we cannot lose hold of as believers. God saved us for such a time as this. We're still living for such a time as this. To both proclaim the gospel and make disciples, to grow into maturity with each other. And as we're growing in maturity with each other, going out to make disciples, we are actually to be salt and light, positive influences on society. So the world cannot afford for us to crumble to despair. Now, don't mistake me. That doesn't mean it's all on us. It's all on Jesus. And Jesus will find a way even if we all do despair. But you and I have been called. So we cannot despair. So we'll pause there. We'll pick up a little bit more with a couple more things from the biblical perspective next week. And then we'll start to get into how all this plays out on a government, the issue, the worldview category of government. Which obviously, what a time to do it. It's primary vote season. So right in time. All right, church family, grateful for you. And let me pray, close out our time, and we will see you Sunday.
March the 1st. 5.5 weeks till Easter, 6 weeks till summer, 3 months till the fall. Next thing you know, it's Christmas. So don't tell me it's 10 months away. It's just a couple sleepless nights away is all it is. It's on no time here. So, all right, let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for the joy of studying your word. Thank you that your word is true. Thank you that your word is good. Thank you, God, that despite the hardships and challenges, despite even sometimes the pains in our own sanctification process, your design is good and you do bless and honor it. So may we be unwaveringly committed to it, because it's not just that we know this so that we can respout the facts in a conversation. That's not our only tool for arguing for a better way, if you will, Lord. Part of it is also demonstrating through healthy singleness, through healthy marriages, through healthy parent-child relationships, through it is demonstrating not a new kind of family in the way that the world means it, Lord, but a different kind of family, a transformed kind of family, a family that actually fulfills your good original design. So that the world, which celebrates and thinks as long as they can do what they want and make family their own way, and as long as they can seek their happiness, all is good, at some point, Lord, we know from your word, all they are doing, all any of us were doing prior to faith in Christ, is using what we think is satisfying and in reality is a lie to suppress the truth. Lord, transform us that people would see in us and hear from us such a wonder and satisfaction of life that it would cause their hands to get shaky trying to hold down the geyser of truth. Jesus, open doors. It's to you we look, and in your name we pray. Amen.